Hi friends, and welcome to Reading Jewish History in the Parsha, where each week we share an idea on the Parsha and how it relates to Jewish history, along with all the books and articles I've read along the way on Shabbos to learn more about it. Reminder to sign up for our weekly Substack, readingjewishhistoryintheparsha.substack.com, where you can also get a write-up of our weekly class, along with all the links to the articles and books that I have discovered on my Shabbos reading journeys. Thank you so much to our sponsors and friends, Janet and Lior Hode and family, with immense gratitude to Hashem. When I was studying in Neri Yisrael in Baltimore, my Rebbe, Reb Ezra Neuberger, used to share these short questions and insights on Chumash every Friday night. I wish I remember more of them. Some were really brilliant insights I still quote today. Others were just very kind of simple, basic questions we don't often consider. I remember one Friday night he asked the following question: how do we know there were Aseres Hadibros, which we usually translate as the Ten Commandments? How do we know there were actually ten? It's a simple question. The answer is not so simple. If you count the amount of commandments included within the Aseres Hadibros, there are definitely more than 10. The Aseres Hadibros also comprise of more than 10 verses in the Torah. So where do we get the number 10 from? As yeshiva guys, we gave all sorts of creative answers on that Friday night. And as yeshiva guys, we were all mostly surprised to learn how simple the answer was. The Torah itself calls them Aseres HaDvarim. If you look at the Pasuk in Perek Lamed Dalid, Pasuk Chav Ches 34:28, it calls them specifically as Divrei HaBris Aseres HaDvarim. Each time that the Torah refers to them, and it's in a few different places, it always refers to them as Aseres, 10, Devarim, meaning like Dibros, the 10 speakings, or the 10 things maybe. It doesn't call them the Aseres HaMitzvos, which would probably make more sense if we were translating them as the 10 commandments, but instead always uses the Hebrew term devarim, normally translated as speakings or things. What is the significance of calling them the Aseres Hadibros? What's with the word dibor? Why specifically is that how it is referred to consistently throughout the Torah? And moreover, how are the Aseres Hadibros different from the 10 sayings that created the world, what are known as the Asara Ma'amaros, which the Mishnah in the beginning of the 5th parak in Pirkei Avos says that when God created the world, he created them be'asara ma'amaros, with 10 utterances, with 10 sayings. We have the revelation of the Torah, that's the Aseres Hadibros, and the creation of the world, the Asara Ma'amaros. They're called Asara Ma'amaros because the word Vayomer is used 10 times, 10-ish times, during the creation story. The Talmud in Rosh Hashanah actually says that there are only 9 times, but the first Mimer of Bereshis, Bara Elokim, that God created the world, is not counted. I think in Pirkei de Rabbi Elezer, they count 10 actual Vayomers, and the 10th, instead of including the first one, which doesn't have the word Vayomer, they count up 10 because of the statement of Lo Tov Heyos Adam Levado, where in the second parak in Bereshis in the 18th Pasuk, it says Vayomer Hashem Elokim Lo Tov Heyos Adam Levado Eselo Ezer Kenegdo. That's, I think, the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer counts as the 10th. But either way, the world is created with Amira, the Torah is revealed with Dibor. What is the difference? Why do these words, both of which mean to talk or to speak, but are clearly different words, Asara Ma'amaros for the creation of the world, Aseres Hadibros for the revelation of the Torah. What is the difference between the creation of the world and the revelation of Torah? To understand all this, let's explore some of the history of the interaction between Torah and secular studies. In the summer of 1305, and that's the beginning of the 14th century, Rav Shlomo ben Aderet, better known by the acronym the Rashba, issued a ban on studying philosophy for those under the age of 25. In the aftermath of the Maimonidean controversy, where Rambam was accused of being too accommodating to ideas that, at least according to his adversaries, were foreign to Torah, different rabbis were trying to formulate what the proper relationship to secular studies should be for the Jewish community. Rambam had passed nearly a century earlier in 1204, but his oversized influence on Jewish thought could still be felt. The Rashba wanted to preserve the works and reputation of the Rambam, but still protect other Jews from being ensnared into what was seen as the dangerous effects of immersion into philosophical ideas. So he came up with a compromise. According to the ban of the Rashba, only those 25 or older had the theological foundations secure enough that would allow their safe entry into philosophical ideas. The ban was controversial even then. The Rashba had hoped other rabbis would issue similar bands of their own in order to stem the influence of secular ideas on Torah studies. Instead, many notable rabbis, including Menachem Meiri, the author of the Beis HaBechira, known as the Meiri, were opposed to such a uniform ban. Some have argued that the controversy was actually more political, like almost who has rights over which Jewish community, than ideological. But regardless of the root cause, the debates over Jewish engagement in secular studies persisted. Jewish history is filled with different approaches to this essential issue. Scholarly debates abound as to the approach of the Ibn Ezra, the Vilna Gaon, the Chassam Sofer, and other luminary Torah scholars. In modern times, the ban on secular studies became far more challenging because of the economic repercussions. As a college education became increasingly de rigueur in order to earn a living, it became increasingly untenable to continue such a heavy-handed ban on secular studies. In fact, in 1856, Rav David Karliner narrowly limited an earlier ban on teaching secular studies within the Jewish school system, specifically in Yerushalayim. The earlier ban, argued Rav David Karliner, was far too broad and should have only been issued with the permission of diaspora Jewry. Without their consent, he explains, and more importantly, its economic effects would make settling in Yerushalayim nearly impossible for most Jews. Indeed, the ban discourages Jews from settling in the land of Israel and is, in effect, an enactment designed to prevent Jews from fulfilling a mitzvah, Rav David Karliner writes. Those who live in Israel will also be forced to seek employment outside of the land of Israel. And even more so, he continues, worse yet, they'll be forced to settle in distant lands such as America and Australia, where they will assimilate and ultimately become extinct. This is written in 1856. That's why he said we shouldn't come down so hard on banning secular studies, even in Yerushalayim. The emergence of high education, particularly in America, made the question of secular studies in Jewish schools even more urgent. Getting a good job in the United States meant having a college degree, but how could such a pursuit be justified within the confines of a Jewish school? In 1934, Rav Schwab asked leading Rosh Yeshiva about the permissibility of secular study. As discussed by Rabbi Dr. J.J. Schachter in his essay, Torah Umada Revisited, the editor's introduction, it's a wonderful essay that's about the reception history of Torah Umada, Torah and General Studies, and is in the beginning of the first issue of, fittingly, the Torah Umada Journal. And in that article, he quotes this letter from Reb Schwab, and it's really a who's who of early 20th century's rabbis who responded, including Rav Baruch Ber Leibovitz, the famed student of Reb Chaim, Rav Elchanan Wasserman, the Rugachever. Rabbi Schachter notes one response from Rav Avram Yitzhak Bluch, who was the Rosh Yeshiva of Tells, was notably candid. Rav Bluch, perhaps due to his own father, Rav Yosef Leib Bluch, who instituted a period of secular studies in Tells' high school program, responded by highlighting the difficulty in arriving at a clear answer for such an ambiguous question. I'll just read a little bit of it, and then of course I'll translate. Im kol ze ein l'kvoa behem masmores kmo b'chelek halacha. We can't have these like very rigid platitudes like we do with the bottom line with halacha, hainu lahotzi psak haroi l'kol, that everybody has to follow the same rules. Why? Because this question of college education is different. Ki tiluyim harbe ma'od im. It is very dependent on mezeg ha'adam, the character of the individual, v'darko hamiyuchad, and their unique path. V'gam keim tiluyim b'tenoe hazman. It also depends on the circumstances of the time, v'hamakom, and where they live, v'hamatzav v'hasviva, and the overall situation and the environment. So we shouldn't come out with blanket bans, argues Rav Bluch, who's the Rosh Yeshiva Tells. No institution has become more synonymous with navigating this issue than, of course, Yeshiva University. And no institutional leader has tried harder to chart a new path for American Jewish students like its head, former head to be precise, Rabbi Dr. Norman Lamb. Rabbi Lamb was always fascinated with Torah. In fact, his 1966 doctoral dissertation, The Study of Torah Lishma in the Works of Rav Chaim Volozhin, is the only doctoral dissertation that Rabbi Soloveitchik formally sponsored. I actually have the committee of his doctoral dissertation in front of me right now, links of course in our Substack, and the chairman of his doctoral dissertation was Joseph B. Soloveitchik. I also see a name on there, Arthur Hyman, who ended up becoming the dean of the Bernard Revel School of Jewish Studies, where I also studied, and what is fascinating, Arthur Hyman, who served on Rabbi Lamb's dissertation committee, was actually my professor. Look, we shared a professor. Dr. Hyman died. I think he was over 100 years old. That's really remarkable. I'm just noticing this now as I'm speaking. As the third president of Yeshiva University, Rabbi Lam was uniquely positioned to chart a new path for secular study in a Jewish institution. At the heart of Rabbi Lam's approach was the phrase Torah Umada, roughly translated as Torah and secular wisdom. Rabbi Lam did not come up with the phrase Torah Umada, which had been used at least since the 1940s, although the word Chachma was more commonly used to refer to secular study. In fact, the original Yeshiva University shield had the words from the pasuk in Isaiah, V'haya emunas itecha, the pasuk in Yeshayahu, Perek Lamed Gimel Pasuk Vav, that used to be on the YU shield until it was, of course, replaced in 1946 with what has now become, you know, known that inside of the Torah and the YU shield is the words Torah Umada. That didn't actually start until 1946. One of the earliest references to secular studies as Mada actually came from a rabbi not affiliated with YU, a rabbi who I learned in his yeshiva, not at the same time as him, but that is Rav Yaakov Yitzchak Ruderman, the Rosh Yeshiva of Ner Yisrael in Baltimore, who prefaced his submission to a Yeshiva University Torah journal in honor of both 50 years of the institution and the 50th birthday of Dr. Revel, the first president of Yeshiva University, where Rav Ruderman writes, I love a Ner Yisrael YU crossover because I'm very much a product of that, but he writes as follows: Yom Tavel Rabbanan Yom Malos Chamishim Shana. What a happy day, 50 years since Hagon HaAdir Otzer HaTorah VaHamada, a treasure trove of Torah and Mada. Who is he referring to? None other than Dov Revel. Rabbi Lam was appointed president of Yeshiva University in 1976. Much of his investiture speech focused on the educational vision of Yeshiva University and the central role that Torah Umada would eventually play. Since its inception, Yeshiva University's vision for Torah and secular studies always had its detractors. Much of the criticism came from within. A 1943 editorial in Yeshiva University's student newspaper affirmed, "We prefer to pronounce the name of our institution as Yeshiva in all caps, college, not Yeshiva," and then in all caps, "college." These students were writing from the inside, "We emphasize the yeshiva aspect and not the college aspect." Still, Rabbi Lam brought the phrase Torah Umada as well as its criticism to a much wider audience. In the mid-1980s, Rabbi Lam secured a grant for his Torah Umada project, which would include campus lectures, a book, as well as a journal entitled the Torah Umada Journal, for which Rabbi Dr. Schachter would serve as its inaugural editor. We read from his article earlier, of course, all the links in, only takes one guess, our Substack. The larger platform for this ideology, which looking back, it wasn't that controversial. If you look back and read these articles, the criticism does not age well, received a great deal of pushback. On Chol Hamoed Pesach 1988, Rav Mordechai Gifter, who was the Rosh Yeshiva of Telz, fun fact, his son-in-law, Rabbi Reisman, was my Masader Kedushin, and my father, we have a picture of my father actually holding up a chuppah. They used to transport chuppahs on poles, where Rav Gifter was actually Masader Kedushin. But on Chol Hamoed Pesach 1988, Rav Gifter lambasted Rabbi Lam and Yeshiva University after Rabbi Lam's ideology was covered in a New York Times article entitled "Jewish Moderate Urges Believers to Take a Stand," written by Ari Goldman. Rav Gifter took particular issue at the way the article described Rabbi Lam's differences from the more right-wing yeshiva community. But unlike what he, referring to Rabbi Lam, called the right wing, the article states, Dr. Lam said the centrist group, referring to Yeshiva University's community, is open to secular culture. Rabbi Gifter's biting response to Rabbi Lam became known in yeshiva lore as Gifter Shech's Lamb for Pesach. Believe it or not, that speech in its entirety is available on YouTube, which of course you can get that link in. You guessed it, I'm not even going to say it. But that is the famous Gifter Shech's Lamb for Pesach speech. And as Rabbi Lamb's audience grew, so did the platform of his critics, most notably the Jewish Observer, the official monthly magazine of Agudas Yisrael of America. Here, Rev Gifter was not alone in his criticism. In the April 1988 issue of the Jewish Observer, an open letter from Professor Aaron Twersky was published that addressed Rabbi Lamb directly. The crux of the open letter's concern was the way Rabbi Lamb portrayed, once again, the right-wing yeshiva world. Specifically, Professor Twersky was concerned about the spiritual dignity Rabbi Lamb conferred on non-Orthodox movements. Torah Umada and its associated project, still in its infancy, were hardly mentioned. Interestingly, in the summer 1988 issue of the Jewish Observer, Rabbi Lamb's response to Professor Twersky was published. Also interestingly, this is a total side note, in that first issue where the open letter appears, that I believe the first time Reb Tzadok HaKohen's words were published in English in the United States of America by my teacher when I was in NYU, Professor Yaakov Elman of blessed memory. But Rabbi Lamb responded in the summer of 1988. Let's get back to this story. He responded in the summer of 1988, and here's the fun part. The Jewish Observer, the magazine of Agudas Yisrael, published Rabbi Dr. Norman Lamb's response in the magazine. He wrote as follows, "I am saddened that the Times report, because of its terseness and infelicious choice of names," infelicious, I think I'm pronouncing that correctly, "with Rabbi Lamb, you never know, caused so much distress and anger in Agudah circles. But I plead with these circles not to be hypersensitive to criticism or differences of opinion. There have always been a multiplicity of approaches, and provided our attentions are genuine and attitudes respectful, such diversity should be encouraged. You close with the words, 'Dr. Lamb, are you there with us?' Yes, Professor Twersky, I am there with you and possibly before you, together with all Orthodox, God-fearing, Torah-studying, and Israel-loving Jews, whether centrist or rightist, whether of one orientation or another. And I shall be there with you with all of my Agudah friends, even when I disagree with you, with ahava and kavod, whether reciprocated or not. My hand is outstretched. Will you grasp it?" That is how Rabbi Lamb concludes his response that was published in the Jewish Observer. 2 years later, when Rabbi Lamb published his book, Torah Umada, The Encounter of Religious Learning and Worldly Knowledge in the Jewish Tradition, the criticism was just as severe. In March of 1992, the Jewish Observer published a scathing 12-page review of Rabbi Lamb's book, Torah Umada, by Rabbi Yonason, sometimes called Jonathan Rosenblum. Much of Rabbi Rosenblum's concern is that Rabbi Lamb had seemingly invested secular study with intrinsic religious value. Earlier formulations of such ideology, such as Torah Derech Eretz, which was championed by Rav Shamtin Rafal Hirsch, and his ideological successor, Rav Schwab, who we discussed earlier and sent those letters to Rosh Yeshiva, they both, Rav Hirsch and Rav Schwab, focused much more on secular study as a utilitarian pursuit in order to make a living. Rabbi Lamb, however, at least according to the review, was blurring the very distinction between Torah and secular knowledge. Rabbi Rosenblum is baffled that Rabbi Lamb's book even entertains the question of making a Birchas HaTorah, the traditional blessing recited before Torah study, upon entering a science lab. Yes, there may be practical value for a college degree, says Rabbi Rosenblum, but the unmediated pursuit of a secular education is simply too risky for the American Orthodox community. 2 years later, in their January 1994 issue, the Jewish Observer in its heyday pulled no punches, and it's a blast to read, and I really recommend. All of them are online on the Agudah archives, and better than the articles, which are outstanding, are the advertisements. Just open up one issue, it's like a time machine, looking at the advertisements in the Jewish Observer. It's my favorite part. So in 2 years later, in the January 1994 issue, the Jewish Observer once again returned to Rabbi Lamb and Torah Umada with articles from members of their Moetzes Gedolei HaTorah, their Supreme Rabbinic Council. And those articles were written by Rav Eliasve, who was the Rosh Yeshiva in Philly, and Rav Yaakov Perlow, the Novominska Rebbe. Rav Elia drew a sharp line between his approach and that of Rabbi Lamb. This is what he writes. "They promote a Torah Umada ideology whereby Torah is enhanced by the added factor of Mada. Thus, in their view, as generations advance and the Mada factor increases with added scientific insights, so too does the resultant hybrid Torah Umada benefits. This," writes Rav Elias Fay, flies in the face of our Mesora, meaning tradition. Mada was not present when the Torah was given at Sinai, nor was it ever a component in the Torah taught in subsequent generations, including, he adds in parentheses, that of Rav Chaim of Brisk. The most cogent response to the barrage of Torah Umada criticism came from a Hasidic member of Yeshiva University's faculty, and that is none other than Rabbi Meir Schiller. In an article entitled Torah Umada and the Jewish Observer Critique Towards a Clarification of the Issues, Rabbi Schiller picks apart the earlier criticisms leveled at Rabbi Lamb. But most substantively, Rabbi Schiller reminds the American Jewish community has itself been transformed in large measure to the products of Yeshiva University. He writes as follows, "The picture of Yeshiva University and the world of Torah Umada, which has developed over decades in the minds of its Aguda critics, is no longer true to reality to the extent to which it may have ever been true. In fact, an extraordinary explosion of Torah learning and scrupulous mitzvah observance has taken place within the ranks of what used to be referred to as modern Orthodox. What really binds all of our communities together, Rabbi Schiller reminds, is our collective effort to discover the voice of God within our lives, and Rabbi Lamb's work to apprehend that voice, to quote Rabbi Schiller, deserves our lasting gratitude." Which brings us back to our parsha and the distinction between the Asara Ma'amaros and the Asaras Hadibros. What is the difference between the word Vayomer and Vayadaber? Ever sit in a large classroom and the teacher throws out a question, what caused World War I? Where's Hilchos Mezuzah? It doesn't matter what type of question it is, but pay attention to the response. When an educator throws out a general question, no one really responds. But the moment someone specific is called upon, then you get an answer. Sarah, what caused World War I? Moshe, where is Hilchos Mezuzah? What's the difference? In the first example, a general question, the audience is just being confronted with words. What caused World War I? Where's Hilchos Mezuzah? In the second example, when someone specific is called upon, Sarah, what caused World War I? Moshe, where's Hilchos Mezuzah? You're being confronted not by just words, but by a relationship, by the speaker themselves. This is the difference between Vayomer and Vayadaber, the creation of the world and the revelation of Torah. God's wisdom is infused in all of creation, but it's only through Torah that we are confronted by the author himself. We are forced, so to speak, to respond. Only a dibor reveals the speaker within their words. In fact, in Hebrew, only the word dibor can mean a speaker, a dover. As opposed to amira, there is no such thing as a ma'amer, a noun, referring to the speaker. Interestingly, when the Gemara in Kiddushin refers to the non-Jewish world's relationship to the Aseres Hadibros, it calls them ma'amaros. Look it up, the Gemara in Kiddushin. Andaf lamed aleph amed Aleph, which refers to the Imre Ficha, the sayings, the Ma'amarim that come out of God's mouth, he's referring to the non-Jewish world's relationship to the Asaras Hadibros. Only then are they called Ma'amaros because they're not the ones being addressed. It's not Moshe, where's Hilchos Mezuzah? Sarah, what time is World War I? That's a Dibor. But when you overhear somebody else's conversation, when you overhear somebody else's words with the non-Jewish world, so to speak, overhearing the Asaras Hadibros, then it is called a mimer. God wrote a book called The World and a commentary on that book called The Torah, writes Reb Tzadok HaKohen Melublin in Tzidkas HaTzadik, Simen Reish Tes Zion. In Hebrew, Kamosha Shamati ki Hashem Yizbarach Asa Sefer Vehu HaOlam Uperish Al Oso Sefer Vehu HaTorah. We can choose whether or not to respond to the questions of divinity as revealed through the creation of the world, the secular world. Sometimes we do respond, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we look at the world and we try to squint our eyes and really see the speaker, so to speak, and confronted by the author. But that's our choice, in the same way it is the choice of the audience whether to respond to a general question that is thrown out. But the revelation of Torah, Vayedaber, the Dibros, demands our attention, because there we are confronted by the author themselves. Torah is the commentary on the world, because it is specifically through Torah that we meet and understand God's authorial intent in creating the world. When you read a book, you don't necessarily know what the author had in mind. The only way to truly discover the author or the writer is to read the commentary. Torah is different than other disciplines or experiences, not because it is the only place God can be found. God can be found elsewhere. We can see God through nature, through creation, through secular ideas. But it's the only place where God calls upon the Jewish people out of the crowd and asks us personally to respond. We move beyond the words and we finally meet the speaker. So thank you so much for listening to Reading Jewish History in the Parsha. To get the links to all the articles and books mentioned, be sure to subscribe to our weekly Substack, Reading Jewish History in the Parsha.substack.com. You'll get all those juicy Jewish Observer links. They're so fascinating. Thank you again to our friends and sponsors, Jan and Lior Hoden family, with immense gratitude to Hashem. Thank you all so much for listening, and keep reading each and every Shabbos.